I've known your pastor, Jeff, since he was an engineering student at Sac State. And I was on staff at Warehouse Ministries back then and got to know Jeff. And you guys are lucky and blessed to have Jeff. God rescued him from a life as an engineer to be your pastor. Funny how things go. Well, this morning, I'm not much of a preacher, let me just say, but I like to teach, and that's what we're going to do this morning. The thing that I'd like to say right up front is that it is my understanding, it's my belief, and it's my experience that the Bible is a single unified story. And I want to try to demonstrate that this morning. The problem is that when we come to church on Sunday morning, oftentimes the pastor will grab a passage of Scripture, and maybe even though he's teaching maybe through a book or what have you, we get just these little snapshots. And very difficult sometimes for us to put all of those snapshots together and see this large, single, unified story that God is telling us. And so, another way of looking at this is that there are dozens of themes, theological themes, that run through Scripture. And they start in Genesis, they end at the end of the Revelation, and every single one of those themes touches all the others, like in a piece of fabric, all the threads touch all the other threads. And so what I'd like to try to do this morning is sort of demonstrate that in a way so that you understand, begin to see, sort of take a helicopter ride up out of the forest, and you begin to see the whole forest rather than just the individual trees. So that being said, let's have a word of prayer, and we will attempt to take a bird's eye view of some things this morning. Lord, thank you for this morning, and we're so grateful to be with you, to be with your people, to be gathered together. Lord, we invite you to inhabit this space. Lord, come, touch our hearts, quicken our minds, draw us close to you, Lord, that we may be once again in awe of how majestic you are, how genius you are to take all of these stories and weave them together into this beautiful and stunning story that you're telling that reveals your character and your love, your grace, your holiness. Lord, come and show off once again for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're not too far from Easter, and I'm going to take you to a scene that the Apostle John shares with us at the end of his gospel. It's in chapter 19, and starts in verse 28. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant. I want you to tuck that little bit away for the moment. Just kind of tuck it back into something, just the word, the hyssop plant, okay? So they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if you're a good Bible student, one of the things that in my years as a local pastor, I wanted my congregation to always do when they came to Scripture was to ask questions. It's important that you ask questions of Scripture. When you come to Scripture and there are questions or things you don't understand, or you should be asking lots of questions. And the question you should be asking here is, what is finished? Don't assume anything. You should be asking, Jesus, you said, it is finished. Well, what's that? What's finished? So John relates the final triumphant cry, which gathers up Jesus' entire ministry. It is finished. And it is a triumphal cry. It isn't just this sort of resignation. It's a triumphal cry. The task is complete. Jesus has been obedient unto death. The Father has been glorified, and Jesus dies. He who was there from all eternity dies. The eternal Word of God, through whom all things were made, including life itself, dies. He who raised the dead himself dies. What does that mean for us? What was finished on the cross? Well, first of all, his response to his Father's will was completed. His revealing of the Father's heart was completed. His redeeming of the Father's world was completed. And the word that is translated, it is finished, is actually just a single word in the original language. It's the word that people would write on a bill after that bill had been paid. The bill is dealt with. It's finished. The price has been paid. And the word that is used there is the word tetelestai. John says Jesus' work is now complete in that sense, as in every other sense, and it is upon this finished and completed work that God's people, from that day until this day, can stake their lives. You and I can stake our lives on the fact that Jesus finished the work that was given him to complete. One of the themes, and the theme that we're really going to sort of chase after today, is that, and this is at the heart of the gospel, and that is that what is required to accomplish this work, to redeem us, to bring us back into right relationship with God, is the blood sacrifice or the death of an innocent third-party substitute. That theme runs all through Scripture. I want to show it to you this morning. So the first place we're going to go is back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 21, it says, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to sort of ask your questions there, but you should. He made garments of skin. He made clothes for Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, and you remember their first response to their sin was shame, they hid themselves. And so God, in order to cover up their shame and their nakedness, he took innocent animals and killed them. Innocent blood had to be shed. So the death, or the blood sacrifice, of an innocent third-party substitute, right from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall in the garden, after sin entered the world, was the death of an innocent third-party substitute. Now I want you to flash forward to ancient Egypt. We're going to go to the Passover. This is Exodus chapter 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I'm an old man now. My son, who's now 30 years old, drives like a maniac. He tears around town in his red truck, speeding. He goes the wrong way down one-way streets. He runs red lights. He cuts off other drivers in the middle of traffic. I mean, it's just insane. Yet, in all the years of his driving his red truck, he has never once been stopped or cautioned by any policeman. Because his red truck is a fire engine. With a flashing blue light on top, and the flashing blue light is what makes all the difference. See, flashing blue lights, passports, your bank PIN number, and club cards are all symbols of membership that allow you certain privileges. They allow you to, and they allow you these privileges regardless of your suitability or your behavior. People get into the U.S., the United States, because of their passports, not because of their knowledge of the rules of baseball. My ATM machine gives me cash because I know the right PIN number to punch in, not because of my ability to handle money. I mean, in each instance, it really doesn't matter whether I'm good or whether I'm clever or whether I'm deserving. The only question is whether I have the symbol of membership, whatever that might be. If I do, no matter how stupid or thoughtless or nasty I am, I get all the privileges of belonging. And probably one of the most powerful examples of this in history is the Passover. I mean, you know the story. Pharaoh has refused to set his slaves, the Israelites, free, despite having his nation carpet bombed with frogs and gnats and boils and locusts and all the rest. And then Moses threatens that the firstborn of every Egyptian family will be killed unless he agrees to release the slaves. And of course, Pharaoh says no. And so Yahweh sends the destroying angel throughout Egypt that night, killing every firstborn son, bringing catastrophic destruction and grief upon the nation. The Israelites, though, are protected from this plague in an extraordinary symbol of the grace of God. Again, Exodus chapter 12, we'll start in verse 21. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. The gospel writers they don't waste words. They are directed by the Holy Spirit. What they are trying to do, what John is trying to do in that moment when he mentions the hyssop plant, if you're a good Jew, you would instantly have connected Jesus' death on the cross to the Passover in Egypt 3,500 years before. Instantaneously, they would see hyssop and go, oh, the Passover. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The only thing that separated the Israelites from death was the blood on their doorposts. They were not protected from destruction by good behavior, or any ongoing obedience to God, or any elaborate deal by which they promised to follow him forever. And yet, they were ransomed from death anyway. The blood on the doorpost made all the difference, just like the blue light on my son's fire truck. Just think for a moment about the scandal of this arrangement. In some cases, the Egyptians who were killed may have been better people than some of the Israelites who were saved. If you look at it another way, the wicked Israelites received the same privileges as the godly ones, simply because they had the blood on their doorposts. The blood on the doorpost wasn't some other factor that God took into consideration when deciding who to rescue and who to destroy. It was the only consideration. This is grace. It's how God works. So when we look at Jesus, our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed, it'll tell us. If you look up 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go there right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see Paul describing Jesus as our Passover lamb. We see the same principle in operation. We see that our rescue from the slavery of sin is not based on our performance, but on his sacrifice. We see that through faith in his blood, rather than through our efforts, we are not destroyed. We see that when the Father looks at our lives, he justifies us on the basis of Jesus' obedience and law-keeping and zeal for God, and not on ours. The only factor, the only factor that he takes into consideration is whether or not we have cried out for the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, to save us. It makes all the difference. Early on in John's Gospel, in fact, it's in the very first chapter, John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is down in the Jordan Valley baptizing people, the baptism of repentance. And on a particular day, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The early church was Jewish. It wasn't Gentile. Every Jew, every good Jew who read John's gospel in that first century, everyone would immediately connect the dots. They would have read John's words. Look, behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They would immediately have connected it to the Passover lamb. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They would have put those two pieces together. I mean, it would have been automatic for them. All right, so let's fast forward a little bit. After the Exodus from Egypt, God instituted some rituals. Rituals for worship that Israel was to observe. And again, the central feature of Israelite worship was the death of an innocent third-party substitute. We're going to take a look at the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So, this Day of Atonement goes back 3,500 years. The Day of Atonement. It is the pivotal day in which the Jewish calendar is still celebrated today by every Jew, called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur comes in September or October, depending on the year. And it was the day when the high priest, back then, 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before Jesus, by the way, was the day when the high priest entered the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. On no other day in the year was the high priest allowed to do this because of the holiness of God. If he entered into the most holy place, or perhaps you know it as the Holy of Holies, in either the tabernacle or the temple, if they went into that place on any other day but Yom Kippur, he would die. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, he would take two goats, one for Yahweh and one for the scapegoat, and treat them completely differently. And the reason for this was to symbolize two very important things that happen when a holy God forgives a sinful people. One of them would be to be sacrificed and its blood smeared on the altar of the holy place. Here it is, innocent, third-party sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Like any normal sin offering. But the other animal was the scapegoat. And it would be sent out into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people, never to be seen again. Presumably it would just wander out into the wilderness and be slaughtered by predators or die of hunger and thirst or whatever. The scapegoat took the blame that rightly belonged to others. The priest would lay his hands on the goat, symbolizing laying all the sins of the people, of the whole nation, on this goat, and he would wander out and die. Interestingly enough, is that the word scapegoat we still use today in English. And it means the same thing. Somebody else takes the blame for the guilty party. It's what we do, right? We're always looking for somebody to blame. It's important to understand that these two goats represent two separate aspects of God's forgiveness, of Yahweh's forgiveness. The first one is cleansing, and the other one is separation. The first goat was all about cleansing from sin, and it was primarily Godward. It dealt with the uncleanness of sin and restored Israel into a right relationship with Yahweh. Sin leads to death, which brings guilt. So our guilt is cleansed by the death of an innocent. On the other hand, the scapegoat was there to demonstrate separation from sin. And that was primarily human word. It's more of a horizontal kind of thing. It showed Israel that their sins had been taken away from them, as far as the east is from the west, and that they would never see those sins again. Sin leads to separation, which brings shame. Our shame is then removed by the exile of an innocent. So for Israel's sake and for our sake, both cleansing and separation are needed when God forgives, so that both guilt and shame are overcome. So the scapegoat is a very powerful picture. When the priest puts his hands on the goat, laid Israel's sins upon it, and sent it into the desert, the whole nation knew, Israel knew, that their transgressions had not only been forgiven, but also forgotten. Not just washed away from God's sight, but also taken away from ours. So picture this. As the goat was led out of the camp into the wilderness, the people would be able to see all of their jealousy and greed and lust and pride being walked out with it and banished from their presence forever. One innocent animal effectively became sin for the people and left the camp to signify the complete removal of all sin. Now, wonderfully, like so much else in the book of Leviticus, both goats pointed forward to an even more dramatic picture of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I guess we're all happy that Jesus was the first goat, the sin offering that cleanses us before God. We sin, he didn't. He got killed, we don't. I mean, it's true. It's glorious. It's widely thought about, taught about, sung about, celebrated. But what we may not consider so often, but which is equally true and important, is that Jesus is our scapegoat as well. He took our sins upon himself and left the camp, separating us from our sins, removing the shame that separated us from God. Calvary, or Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, was not just another suburb of Jerusalem, but it was an execution venue outside of the city walls. And this may not seem significant to us, but to every Jewish person who understood Leviticus, it could not be more important. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 through 13. Says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Jesus was killed outside the city walls, outside the camp, to demonstrate that he was the way in which our sins were not just cleansed, but removed from us. And as he walked out of the city that his own power had founded, out of the city of which he himself was the true king, carrying a cross, with his back ripped to shreds, he carried the shame of everything you and I have ever done. He carried it out of the camp, into the wilderness, onto the cross, never to be seen again. The ultimate scapegoat. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, pretty amazing. It was a day of celebration and sins forgiven. It demonstrated that those terrible consequences of sin and guilt and shame were overcome. It showed that the effects of sin on both man and God had been atoned for and forgiven to the uttermost. And it pointed forward in a spectacularly visual way to the ultimate Day of Atonement, the astonishing reality that at the cross of Jesus, death would be killed and separation would be removed completely. Romans 3, 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching us the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just read it to you. But there's one word I want you to sort of pay attention to. It's the word accomplished. Matthew 5, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is, what? Accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great
in the kingdom of heaven.
For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That word accomplished is deliberately placed there. It's important. One last little picture I want to give you to kind of wrap it up. Now, I just want to say, Jeff told me that 30 minutes was your maximum. But I think we've already gotten there. This will probably only take me another 5 minutes or so, and we'll be done. But I'm just telling you not to tell Jeff that I went over. Otherwise, I'll never come back. I may not come back anyway if you tell me. He won't invite me back. So Matthew's gospel takes us to that same moment on the cross that John's gospel, Jesus hanging on the cross. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is that same moment where Jesus says, "It is finished," in a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And behold, it says, it goes on, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. In the Jewish mind and in their whole theology, heaven and earth were separated by a curtain. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where the mercy seat was, where the presence of God dwelt, both in the traveling tabernacle when they wandered in the wilderness and after the temple was built. The Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the world by this huge curtain. Now, it might not sound like much. And in the Jewish mind, the presence of God is heaven and the rest of the world. So earth and heaven met there in the Holy of Holies. And the curtain was the separation. Okay, get that. So it doesn't sound that when we think of a curtain, you know, we think of those flimsy little things we have in our house. It might not sound like much, but from Sinai, Mount Sinai, when the law was given to Calvary, an embroidered sheet of twisted linen divided sinful people from a holy God. Every Israelite knew that Yahweh lived in their midst, but for 15 centuries, all they could see was a curtain. And the curtain was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 3 inches thick. This curtain was a sign of separation. It kept the people apart from the awe-inspiring and dangerous Holy One on the other side of the curtain. And it reminded them that they were not up to the standard required to approach him. Occasionally, in Israel's history, individuals forgot this and tried to approach Yahweh as if no curtain existed, either out of defiance, you see that in Leviticus 10, or out of curiosity in 1 Samuel chapter 6, or even out of a misguided desire to help in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's when Uzzah tried to reach out and steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was on an ox cart, and the moment he touched it, he was killed instantly. He would just drop dead. Kind of a bummer for him, right? Hey man, I'm just trying to help. I'm sure can you imagine the conversation between him and God? He's you know, bam, he's dead, he's with God. It's like, what? Really? What? God said, I had to do it, you know. It would have ruined the whole image of my holiness and unapproachability. And you just, you know, sorry, man. But... This instant death that met each one, while tragic for the individuals concerned, would have served as a warning to the rest of the people. God is profoundly holy. And we're not. So remember the curtain. So So this curtain first appears about 1445 BC when God gave Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. So this huge tent had a courtyard about the size of an Olympic swimming pool in which animal sacrifices were offered. Again, there's that innocent third-party substitute blood sacrifice. And at the back was a smaller structure, the tent of meeting, which only the priests could enter. And this was marked off from the courtyard by this linen curtain, woven in blue and purple and scarlet. And beyond this was a second curtain, sometimes called the veil, which marked off the Holy of Holies. And only one man could go through this curtain only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he did, he had little golden bells attached to his robe so that he wouldn't die. If he did something wrong in there, by the way, he had a rope tied around his leg. And if he did something wrong and was struck dead in there, they could drag his body out. You know, nobody else could go in there, they'd die too. So that's kind of how they, anyway. So actually, God was separated from the people by two curtains, although in the New Testament it's really, it really only sort of talks of them as a single curtain. And it's offering, and this curtain is offering the people a powerful picture of how unapproachable Yahweh is. One curtain separating the people from the priests, another curtain separating the priests from their God, and this curtain 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 3 inches thick. Now, I want you to change the picture in your mind for just a minute. I want you to imagine that you are now a temple attendant in AD 30. It's 30 AD. You're now working as an attendant in the temple. A beautifully embroidered curtain has isolated you from the presence of God, your people, for 1,500 years. Yet because of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, that barrier that prevented you from approaching God has just been destroyed forever, irrevocably torn from top to bottom. The Messiah's death was so definitive, his sacrifice so completely sufficient, that the very laws of physics could not hold together this mighty symbol of God's unapproachability. And it now lies ripped in half on the floor in front of you. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 3 inches thick. The curtain is torn. The animal sacrifices, the bells, the security codes, the retinal scans are no longer needed. The vault of God's presence is now open. And the chairman is inviting you to come inside and enjoy the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, invites us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The holiness of the unapproachability of God, the separation between human beings and a holy God, has forever been breached. You are now invited in and welcome into the very presence of God any day, any time. Jesus has made this possible. That's what's been finished. That's what was accomplished when Jesus yelled, "Tetelestai," from the cross. That's what he had accomplished. The innocent third-party substitute, our scapegoat, our shame, our sin, our separation from God, all of those things eliminated. I want you to turn one more scripture, Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 through 7. Here's John again. Love John. This is what he sees, and he's telling us what he sees. He says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, what? It is finished. Tetelestai. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Lord, thank you this morning. I just don't even know how. There are days, Lord, when I read these things, and I am so overcome with awe and gratitude. Thankfulness. Lord, you slay me in that good way to be slain. Lord, you've accomplished the death that I deserve. You have eliminated any separation between all the shame and guilt that I carried has now been not just carried away, but it's gone. It's completely gone. Not only am I cleansed by your blood, but you have separated me from my sin and then eliminated the separation that I knew when I didn't know you. Lord, I'm so grateful. Lord, come in a powerful demonstration of your grace and presence today. Fill every heart. And Lord, may we enter in. The curtain has been torn. It's an open invitation to come, to just be with you, to crawl up into your lap and receive and know your presence and your warmth and your love. Lord, may we draw close to you with great confidence, not because of who we are or what we've done, because we both know that's not what makes it possible. But with the certain knowledge, Lord, that you have taken care of everything. You are our scapegoat. You are our innocent third-party substitute. You have opened the door for us to be with you forever, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.